As you turn to Zechariah chapter 1, I'd like to make just a couple of announcements. We're going to be observing the Lord's Supper at the conclusion of our service today. If you're visiting with us and you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we welcome you to partake of the Lord's Supper together with us. I also want to remind you to make a point of greeting Ken and Liz Cecil, as this is the last Sunday they're going to be worshiping with us. They're going to be moving to the Bellevue area and worshiping with our sister congregation over there. So make sure that you bid them farewell. Zechariah chapter 1. I'd like to begin reading at verse 7. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Shebat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet. I saw by night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse, and it stood among the myrtle trees in the hollow, and behind him were horses, red, sorrel, and white. Then I said, "My Lord, what are these?" So the angel who talked with me said to me, "I will show you what they are." And the man who stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, "These are the ones whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro throughout the earth." So they answered the angel of the Lord, who stood among the myrtle trees, and said, "We have walked to and fro throughout the earth, and behold, all the earth is resting quietly." Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, "O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which you were angry these 70 years? And the Lord answered the angel who talked with me with good and comforting words. So the angel who spoke with me said to me, "Proclaim, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal. I am exceedingly angry with the nations at ease, for I was a little angry, and they helped, but with evil intent. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts, and a surveyor's line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Again proclaim, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, my city shall again spread out through prosperity. The Lord will again comfort Zion and will again choose Jerusalem." Let's pray together. Almighty God, everlasting Lord and Father, you who poured out your Spirit upon the disciples at Pentecost, we stand before you on the same basis as did they. We present ourselves to you in the name of Jesus Christ. Grant us his Spirit, we pray, so that as we hear your word, we might be transformed into his likeness. We pray that we would understand the word that you have given for this purpose. Keep us from getting tangled in your word, losing the point, and losing our souls. Keep us in your word to the saving of our souls. Keep us so that Jesus Christ would be praised and magnified. Keep us so that the zeal which you have for Zion would be manifested in the earth. We turn to the word now, and so bless us, we pray. For Jesus' sake, amen.
Amen.
Well, we're continuing our series in Zechariah. The first week, we considered the first six verses, which were the introduction to the book. And in that introduction, Zechariah, who wants to give the people a word of encouragement, needs to rebuke them for their sin first and the sin of their fathers. He reminds them of the sin of their fathers, how the prophecy that the Lord had given against their fathers had come to pass. Every word of it had come to pass. Zechariah asked them to consider the ruin around them, how the word of the Lord came to its fulfillment. And he tells them, don't be like your fathers. Repent. Turn away from the sin of your fathers. This vision is given a few months after that initial introductory statement. God had rebuked the people or solemnly warned them not to be like their fathers. And at this point, the visions which impart a word of comfort begin. And this indicates to us that Zechariah's initial admonition, his initial rebuke, was received very well. The people took it well, and they took it to heart. And they listened to his call for repentance. They listened to his call to repudiate the sins of their fathers. And having listened, Zechariah now comes to them with a word of encouragement. Now, I would like to encourage you, as we're going through this book, I'm going to be encouraging you to look at different portions of Scripture and examine them alongside the book of Zechariah. After you've studied this particular portion, 7 through 17 of the first chapter, I'd like to encourage you to study on your own time Revelation 5:11 through 6:11. That portion of the book of Revelation is heavily dependent upon the section that we're considering this morning. I also want to, before we turn to the text itself, I want to fill up a little bit more the information I gave you last week on the dates of this. You recall that Zechariah is prophesying in the second year of Darius, and that would be 520 BC. This vision occurs just a few months after the first introductory call to repentance in verse 7. And that call, as I said, had been received well. God now turns to comfort his people. Now, this vision occurred on the 24th of Shebat, which is in our reckoning the 15th of February. We know exactly when this vision occurred. It was on the 15th of February, 520 BC. Now, as we'll see a little bit later in this particular prophecy, the conclusion of Jeremiah's 70 years has passed by. All right, the conclusion of the 70 years has passed by, and this is the basis for the prayer that the angel of the Lord offers up to the Lord in this passage. And there was some question last week about the beginning and ending of the 70 years, and this is a very interesting thing, because I reminded you that the people of Israel were not taken into Babylon all at once, and they didn't come back from Babylon all at once. There were at least three returns from Babylon, and there were at least two occasions where the people were taken off. Now, Jeremiah had prophesied that the land of Israel would be given a rest for 70 years, and this is one of those interesting things in Scripture. From the first invasion of Nebuchadnezzar, when Nebuchadnezzar came into the land of Israel, from that first invasion to the edict of Cyrus, who allowed the people of Israel to go back, were 70 years. I've given you some Scripture references on the outline so you can compare these different incidents in Scripture. From the first invasion of Nebuchadnezzar to the edict of Cyrus were 70 years. From the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple to the second year of Darius, which is when Zechariah is prophesying, were also 70 years. And from the last captivity by Nebuzaradan in Jeremiah 52 to the time when the temple was finished, about 4 years after Zechariah's prophecy here, were also 70 years. So we've got three 70-year lines to choose from. I believe that Jeremiah's 70 years is the second option there, the one concluding at Zechariah's prophecy at 520 BC, which would give you the Babylonian captivity according to Jeremiah's prophecy from about 590 to 520 BC. Now, I also want to mention, before we turn to the text, the literary structure that we're considering in the first eight visions. In the first eight visions of the book of Zechariah, we have what is called a chiasm. That's where you have a statement that is made, and then there's a parallel statement later on. And so you have, if the first statement is considered like A, and then the second statement that is parallel to it later on is A, you would have a structure that like this, A, B, B, A. So it's like an inverted V. You have an initial statement, then the second statement is paralleled, so the second statement would match the second to last statement, and so forth. This is a variation of that. The first eight visions are a variation of that. The first vision corresponds to the last vision. The second vision corresponds to the next to last vision. And the structure in this is A, B, B, C, C, B, B, A. So if you look through the, if you read through those first eight visions, look at the first one, then the last one, look at the second one, the next to last one, look at the third one, and then the third from last one, and there will be significant parallels in these visions. And this, obviously, is a literary device meant to tie all the visions together. These eight visions are given to Zechariah to encourage the people of God at that particular time in 520 BC. Now, this doesn't mean that there's nothing here for us. I believe there's a great deal of spiritual nourishment here for us. But always remember that the entire Bible was not written to you. The entire Bible was written for you. It was not written to you. The book of Ephesians was written to the Ephesians, and you can't hope to apply it to yourself properly unless you take the Ephesians' circumstances into account, unless you take the original context into account. Zechariah's context, the people of God at this time received this particular message, these particular visions were given to them to encourage them. These visions were given to them. These visions are for us. And we know that they're for us because the Bible says that all Scripture is the breath of God and is profitable for rebuke and training in righteousness and for doctrine and so forth. All the Bible is for all God's people. But not all the Bible is written to God's people, suitable to their every particular circumstance. So we take this literary structure as a device that Zechariah uses to bind these eight prophecies together, and they're all dealing with the same basic circumstance, the desolation of Israel, the people of God who had returned to Jerusalem and were despondent under the weight of the task of rebuilding the temple, rebuilding the whole thing. The whole place was wasted, and they needed to be greatly encouraged. We need to be encouraged in much the same way, under a different set of circumstances, but they are comparable circumstances. And I hope when we get to the point of application to be able to tell us, address the principles that we find in this passage to our circumstance. Now, we have here a vision among the myrtle trees. The basic outline of the vision, the basic content of the vision, is found in verse 8. Verse 7 gives us the date of this, the 15th of February, 520 B.C. In verse 8, it says, "I saw by night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse, and it stood among the myrtle trees in the hollow, and behind him were horses red, sorrel, and white." So that's the scene we have. Zechariah, at night, looks down into a valley, a hollow, and down in this valley, in this hollow, he sees a small stand of myrtle trees. Myrtle trees are an evergreen. They're kind of a scrub tree. They're not much to look at. They are not like a glorious plant, a glorious tree, or a majestic tree. It's just a small scrub evergreen. And they're down in a gulch, down in a hollow. And he looks down in there, and he sees a man on a red horse, and behind the man on the red horse, he sees horses, red, sorrel, and white. Now, don't make the mistake of thinking that the horses behind him were three in number. We're not looking at three or four horses total. What we're looking at, I believe, are thousands of horses, and I believe this for various reasons. One is, I want you to remember that throughout this first chapter of Zechariah, the name that is used over and over and over again for God is the phrase Lord of Hosts, Lord of Armies. The angel turns and addresses the Lord of Hosts. God is the Lord of Hosts. He's the Lord of Armies. He's the Lord of Thousands. He's the Lord of Ten Thousands. He's the Lord of Thousands upon Thousands. And that's what he's called throughout this entire first chapter of Zechariah. That's the first thing. The second thing is, we learn elsewhere in Scripture that angels typically come when they are clustered together. They typically cluster together in huge numbers. If you look, keep your hand here and turn to Psalm 68. Psalm 68:17. It says there, the chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of thousands. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of thousands. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place. Third, in the parallel passage that I've asked you to study in Revelation 5, if you turn there very quickly, in Revelation 5, there are many parallels. I'll just mention the significant three parallels that I noticed in Revelation 5:11. The first is, "Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands." Now, I think that's the first parallel. We're dealing with a vision of multitudes of angels. Secondly, when you consider Revelation 5:11 through 6:11, you have different colored horses, the famous four horsemen of the apocalypse. And John, in his revelation, says that he gives different colors to the horses, and he tells us that the different colors have a significance with regard to the office that particular angel performs. So you have thousands of angels, and then you have different colored horses. And then if you look at down in chapter 6, the people of God in verse 9, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? This is the same cry that you have in the passage in Zechariah 1. When Zechariah looks at the angel of the Lord among the myrtle trees, the angel of the Lord cries out to the Lord. And what's his cry? What's his prayer? It's, How long, O Lord? So what we have is a vision of angels in both places. You have different colored horses in both places. And the culmination of this is a prayer. How long, O Lord, will this state of affairs continue? I think that there is a very clear dependence of John on the prophecy here of Zechariah. Now, if you consider this, that Zechariah is looking down into a valley, it's night, the myrtle trees are not much to look at, but then in the middle of the myrtle trees, he sees the angel of the Lord, who typically, whenever he appears in company, oftentimes you'll have an angel of the Lord appear alone, but when the angel of the Lord appears in company, when the angel of the Lord appears with others, it is an innumerable host. And Zechariah emphasizes over and over and over again that the Lord is the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. So I am supposing that he looks down into the myrtle trees, he sees the angel of the Lord, and behind him are thousands of horses with three colors. Not three horses with three colors, but thousands of horses with three colors. Why? Because the Lord is the Lord of hosts. And this will become important, I think, as you'll see a little later. So then the vision is explained. The vision is explained. Zechariah asks, perhaps what many of you asked when you were reading through this beforehand. What is this about? It might make you feel a little better. Zechariah didn't know any more than you do. Zechariah said, what does this mean? What's the point of this vision of the angels in the myrtle trees? Zechariah asked the meaning, and he has with him, and this is something that might have thrown some of you, Zechariah has with him and has with him in these visions an interpreting angel who's standing with him. He looks down to the myrtle trees. He sees the angel of the Lord riding on a red horse. That angel is not the same as the interpreting angel who's standing with him. So Zechariah has an interpreting angel with him, and the angel of the Lord is among the myrtle trees at the head of this army. So the angel of the Lord among the myrtle trees, he is the captain of the armies of God. And I believe that this is none other than an Old Testament appearance of our Lord Jesus. As you go throughout the Old Testament, not every appearance of the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament can be considered to be divine or God. But many of them are precisely that. When Jacob wrestles with the angel, he says afterwards that he has seen God and he has lived. So you have many appearances of the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, which are manifestations of God's presence on earth. So these are pre-incarnate appearances of the second person of the Trinity. The Lord Jesus Christ, the one who became Jesus from Nazareth. He was not from Nazareth yet, and he was not a human being yet. But he many times takes the shape of an angel, a man, and appears in the Old Testament. When you consider in the book of Genesis, where the Lord would come down and walk with Adam and Eve in the garden. Well, that's obviously not God the Father. It's not the Holy Spirit. It's obviously what is called a theophany, or an appearance of God in tangible form in the Old Testament. The Lord would come down and walk with them in the garden. When you have the Lord with two angels coming to visit Abraham on the way to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. The text makes it very plain that two of these entities were angels, and one of them was God. One of them was the Lord. And so, and yet, he came the same way the angels came, in the appearance of men. We have many different appearances of God in the form of a man, in the form of some tangible person in the Old Testament. And I believe that this is one of those instances. And the reason I do is if you look at verse 12, it says, Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah against which you were angry these 70 years? This is the angel of the Lord. This is the one on the back of the red horse. This is the one among the myrtle trees, not the interpreting angel. And he cries out to God. He prays, and then, having prayed, the Lord answered the angel who talked with me. So the angel of the Lord prays to God, and then the Lord, the angel of the Lord, turns, having received the answer to his prayer, turns and speaks to the interpreting angel who's with Zechariah and tells him to prophesy comforting words. So the angel of the Lord is then, in the next breath, called the Lord. So the angel of the Lord cries out to God, and then the Lord answered the angel who talked with me. And so in this place, I believe that we have an identification between the angel of the Lord and the Lord himself, meaning that this is a Old Testament manifestation of Jesus Christ. This is an Old Testament manifestation of the second person of the Trinity. Now, the interpreting angel says that he's going to show the prophet what this whole thing means. The angelic cavalry has been throughout the earth and reports that the heathen nations are at rest. That's in verses 9 through 11. All right, so my Lord, then I said, my Lord, what are these? So the angel who talked with me said to me, I will show you what they are. And the man who stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are the ones whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro throughout the earth. Now that's another reason I didn't mention before, another reason why I think there are many angels involved when you consider what their task was. They had congregated together after they had completed their mission. And what was their mission? Was to check out the whole planet. Their mission was to go out throughout the whole earth, and then all the angels who had gone out through the whole earth have gathered back together and are assembled in this stand of myrtle trees. So that's another argument. We understand from their mission that there were many of them. These are the ones whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro throughout the earth. So they answered the angel of the Lord, who stood among the myrtle trees and said, we have walked to and fro throughout the earth, and behold, all the earth is resting quietly. Now, they've been throughout the earth. Jerusalem is desolate. And the angels have gone out into the earth, and they come back and report that all the pagan nations, all the heathen nations, all the nations that don't fear God are doing great. Thank you very much. They're at rest. They're at peace. They're quiet. And we can tell from the context of this that this is not a good thing. In verse 15, where the Lord says, I am exceedingly angry with the nations at ease. In other words, the rest that these pagan nations are enjoying, the rest that these heathen nations are enjoying, is not the blessing of God. It is the rest of complacency. They are at ease when they ought not to be at ease. They're at peace, and it's not a good thing that they're at peace. God is very angry with the nations who are at ease. But this angelic cavalry comes back reporting on all the nations of the earth. All the pagan nations, all the heathen nations are at ease. Now, the fact that there are horses involved indicate that these angels are doing what they do with a great deal of strength, speed. They have military prowess. They're very, very powerful. The horses, one of the things that you have to be careful of is some Christians, when they read things like this, they take these images or they take these prophecies as though they were blocks of wood, and they try to assemble them together as though they were blocks of wood, and they have a very wooden literalistic hermeneutic, a very wooden way of putting everything together. But I frankly want to believe that an angel can go faster than 20 miles an hour, or however fast a horse can go at top speed. The point is not that these angels are literally riding horses, but the horses are themselves symbols. The color of the horses are symbols of the offices that they perform. I believe red indicates war. I believe that white indicates peace. The sorrel indicates an admixture of the two, a combination of the two. And you can see that from Revelation, where the different colors of the horses represent different offices or functions. And so they're going out, and they're doing this, and they're performing this. And the horses, the idea of horses, symbolizes strength, speed, stamina, greatness, military power, and so forth. Now, that's what it means. That's what it's about. The angels come back and say, the earth is at rest, Jerusalem is desolate. Jerusalem is desolate, the earth is at rest. And notice how this report, all these angels come back and report to their captain, who is the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord responds in a very interesting way. They come back and say, the world is at rest. And notice how the angel of the Lord answers, O Lord of hosts, right? Notice there's that cry, O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which you were angry these 70 years? How is it that the heathen enjoy rest while the people of God are still living in the midst of ruin? The 70 years have been completed. That appears to be the basis of the argument. The angel of the Lord is saying, you've been angry these 70 years, and that's one of the reasons I would exclude that third option of 70 years, because the angel here, in the second year of Darius, seems to be arguing that the 70 years have been completed. How long, what's it going to take for you to restore your people? And this is particularly important because the heathen are at rest. The heathen are fat and sassy. The heathen think they've got it all going their way. The heathen are complacent. And the people of God, the people who are known by the name of God, are living in the midst of rubble. They've got this ruined city, a ruined temple. They were discouraged in the work of rebuilding. And everywhere you look, the empires of men, the empires of the flesh, the empires of human wisdom, the empires of humanism, looked like they had their act together. And they looked like they were at rest. And the angel of the Lord prays and says, how long, O Lord? The 70 years are completed. What will it take for you to restore your people? You gave your word. The 70 years was what it was going to take to give the land rest. And he pleads the 70 years. Now, if my supposition is correct that the angel of the Lord is the Lord Jesus Christ, this is a wonderful picture in the Old Testament of the Lord Jesus Christ interceding for his people. The Lord Jesus Christ prays for his people. We learn this from the New Testament, that the Lord lives everlastingly to make intercession for us. He entered into the office of high priest. The incarnation was not a temporary affair. He didn't become a man for 33 years. He became a man so that he could be one of us forever and ever, praying for us forever and ever. Our Lord Jesus Christ took on himself the office of mediator, and he took on the office of mediator forever. He will never stop praying for us, and that means, if you're among his people, he will never stop praying for you. And because the Lord Jesus Christ will never stop praying for you, that means that you, if you belong to him, will never fall, because his prayers are answered. And that's what we mean when we say, in Jesus' name, amen. That's what we're talking about. We're saying we have an intercessor. We have one who prays for us. We have a priest. We have a high priest. We have someone who approaches God on our behalf. And we have a picture of that here, where the angel of the Lord turns to the Lord and says, Lord, Lord God of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which you were angry these 70 years? And so then God answers the prayer. The prayer of the Lord Jesus is heard. The prayer of the angel of the Lord is heard. And so the Lord turns back, knowing that he was answered, knowing that his plea was heard. And the Lord answered the angel who talked to me, the interpreting angel, with good and comforting words. Notice the transition. Lord, how long is this horrible thing going to continue? And then in the next breath, he gives good and comforting words. That means the prayer was answered. That means that God heard the prayer. That means that the 70 years were completed. Zechariah is then told on this basis to prophesy in the name of the Lord of hosts. He's told to prophesy in the name of the Lord of hosts. He's told explicitly, proclaim, saying, thus says the God of battles. Thus says the God of armies. Thus says the God of this innumerable host that you see gathered here among these myrtle trees. Thus says the God who commands much power. Thus says the God who controls all things. Now the thing that's wonderful in this, if you look at the prophecy itself, the proclamation that Zechariah makes, I am zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal. The Lord assures the people that despite outward appearances, despite the fact that it was the word of the Lord that caused the temple to be destroyed, it was the word of the Lord that brought Jerusalem to nothing, it was the word of the Lord that caused these stones to be scattered about, despite that, God wanted the people to know that God has a great deal of zeal for Jerusalem, and he is jealous for Zion with great zeal. In other words, God does not do these things because he doesn't care about them and he's rejected them permanently. He's rejected them forever. God has done this to Jerusalem because he wanted to discipline his people, not because he wanted to destroy his people. He wanted to humble his people. He did not want to annihilate his people. He wanted to remind his people that he is the Lord of hosts. He did not want to vaporize them or destroy them or cast them into hell. The Lord does what he does in a disciplinary way, even when it seems hard to us, even when it seems overwhelming to us. The Lord is doing what he's doing because he's zealous for Jerusalem, because he's zealous for Zion with great zeal, it says. God had used the heathen nations as an instrument in his hand. In verse 15, I am exceedingly angry with the nations at ease. All those heathen nations that look like they have it together, all those people who look like they've got all the money they need, all those people who look like they have all the blessings they need, I want you to know that I'm angry with them and I'm loving toward you. You're living in the middle of rubble, and my love is upon you, and they're living in the midst of prosperity and ease, and my anger is directed against them. Do not believe what you see with your eyes. Believe what the Word of God tells you. The Word of God says, I'm zealous for Zion, I'm zealous for Jerusalem, and I'm angry with these nations that are at ease. Don't draw your conclusions from things like gross national product. Don't draw the conclusions that you do from the stuff that people buy and sell and the bustle in the marketplace. Don't conclude what you conclude because of bank accounts or the size of bank accounts. Apparent prosperity in this realm means nothing. And apparent affliction in this realm means nothing. We have to look at this with the eye of faith, and we have to see what God wants us to see. We don't want to see and believe what we see with our eyes only. We want to hear and see what the Word of God tells us and presents to us. So God says, I was exceedingly angry with the nations at ease. These nations at ease, it was the Babylonians that took the Jews into captivity, and then the Babylonians were overthrown, and the Persians were in their place. It was Babylonians, then the Medes and the Persians together in an alliance. And then the Persians took over, and Darius is the Persian king. Daniel, for example, who lived his life in exile, in most of his life in exile in Babylon, conducted the first part of his life. The first part of his life was under the Babylonians, and the last part of his life was under the Persians. So, for example, the famous incident of Daniel in the lion's den, he was thrown into the lion's den as an old man under the Persians. The earlier incidents where he interpreted the vision of the statue for Nebuchadnezzar, that was in the early part of his life under the Babylonians. So there's a transition between Babylon and then Media Persia and then the Persians. But whatever, the Babylonians looked like they had it together until they fell, and the Persians looked like they had it together until they fell, and the Greeks looked like they had it all until they fell, and the Romans had it all until they fell. And where's the church today? The church is still here. The church is still growing. The church is still prospering. So don't believe what you see with your eyes. The people who look like they have it all together and the people who look like they will be there forever are not going to be. And the people who look like they're not going to survive another 3 days are going to be here 10,000 years from now, singing the same songs, singing the same hymns, singing the same songs, praising God. Because God tells us, God presents this to us in such a way that we don't react or live our lives in the flesh. So the Lord assures Israel that despite these outward appearances, he has a loving attitude toward them. Now, he had used these heathen nations as the instrument of his chastisement against Israel. It says, I'm exceedingly angry with the nations at ease, for I was a little angry, I was a little angry with you, but they helped, but with evil intent. In other words, God's intention against Israel was disciplinary, and they were the instrument in his hand, and their intention toward Israel. Isaiah makes much the same point when he talks about Assyria, who was used as an axe in God's hand, and the prophet rebukes Assyria. Are you the axe going to vaunt yourself? Are you going to brag about yourself? You were just an instrument in the hand of the one who wielded it. The axe cannot go beyond what the one who wields it wants it to do. And so God says here, my intention was to discipline you, bring you low for a time, and then raise you up. Their intent was cruelty, and he says, I'm very angry with them. God's intention here, and this is the point of the vision among the myrtle trees, God's intent is to rebuild Jerusalem. The intention of the Lord is to turn back to Israel in mercy. He will rebuild his house, verse 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it. This was fulfilled 4 years later. The temple was completed 4 years after this. My house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts, and a surveyor's line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. In other words, you're living amidst rubble now. This is a ruin now. But it's not going to be long before you see the backhoes moving around and the surveyor's lines out and the stakes out, and you're going to see this thing built up again. And it's not just going to be contained to Jerusalem. Again, proclaim in verse 17, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities shall again spread out through prosperity. The Lord will again comfort Zion and will again choose Jerusalem. The prosperity that God intends for Jerusalem will not be limited to Jerusalem. God will comfort them. God will prosper them. God will bless them. And the external chastisement is going to be replaced with external visible blessings. Don't be discouraged. God is at work in this. God has turned back to you in comfort. God has turned back to you in forgiveness. And the hand of the Lord is now going to be upon you for in order to bless the work of your hands. Now, I want to make an application of all this to our situation. Don't forget, some of you might be saying, well, is Zechariah just doing arbitrary things? I mean, does he just sort of make up bizarre vision, you know, a bucket and then a scrub brush, and, you know, and then he just, this represents that and that represents, is he assigning meanings willy-nilly? No, I think that there's a very clear purpose or meaning behind this. Remember, the myrtle tree is a very lowly scrub evergreen. It's not an impressive looking tree. The myrtle tree, the stand of myrtle trees here, is very clearly Jerusalem. It's very clearly the people of God. And where are they? They're down in a gulch. Or they're down in a lowly place. It's not much to look at. So you look down in this little ravine, you look down in this little gulch, you see a small stand of scrubby trees. And then you walk by because you want to find something impressive. But Zechariah is given a vision that there's something going on that most people can't see. Something is happening in the midst of those myrtle trees which cannot be seen with human eyes. It's much the same sort of thing that Elisha does with his servant. When the army surrounded the city and Elisha's servant panics, and Elisha prays and says, God, open his eyes. He says, there are more with us than are with them. It reminds me of the New Testament. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Elisha says, there are more with us than with them. And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw chariots. He saw armies all around the place. He saw the invisible forces of God at work in what did not look like much with his physical eyes. God gave him eyes to see. In the same way, Zechariah is given eyes to see. The church, Israel, is a lowly stand of myrtle trees. The church is not yet, although I think God has promised that there will come a time when it will be a stand of redwood. It will be a glorious, it will present a glorious picture to the world. Right now, the church is a cluster of scrubby little trees down in a valley at night. In a time of spiritual declension, which is clearly what Zechariah was dealing with, when he walked around the holy city, what do you see? You saw a dump. How can the holy city be a dump? And how can I be living my life in faith in the middle of this dump? In times of spiritual declension, which I believe we surely share with the Jews of Zechariah's day, the church does not look like much. The church does not look like much, and it's very easy to become despondent. It's very easy for the faithful to become discouraged. And this is one of the characteristics that we see in our day. The evangelical church today is such a mess and such a disaster, such an ongoing helicopter crash, that the occasional faithful that are looking at this monstrosity, they're faithful to the Word of God, but they're still looking at things with the eyes of their flesh. The thing that characterizes most conservatives, most theological conservatives who are resisting all the various imbecilities and stupidities that are foisted upon us, the thing that characterizes these sorts of conservatives more than anything else is usually shrillness, antagonism, despair, discouragement. Nothing is ever going to go right. I'm going to stay here and oppose this because I think it's stupid, but I'm not going to fight to win because stupidity is always dominant and controlling. This is always going to be bad. So it's very easy for people who want to stand for the truth to stand for the truth in despair or discouragement or anxiety or with a shrillness born out of some sort of bitterness. Well, Zechariah gives us, I think, a vision that enables us not to fall into that particular trap. It's a deadly trap, and we need to avoid it. The church does not look like much, but even when the church does not look like much, look at it according to the Word of God. What is God doing among the people of God? And will you automatically see that with your eyes? I don't think so. I don't think Zechariah would have seen anything had God not presented it to him. And had he seen it, unless the interpreting angel had given him the interpretation, he would not have known what it meant. Nevertheless, even though the church is lowly, scrub trees down in a gulch, Christ is in her midst, and with him all the heavenly armies, all the forces that are at his command. These armies patrol the earth and control the earth. They dominate all that happens throughout the earth. What our eyes see and what we read in the newspapers is the smallest fraction of what's really occurring. What you see that's fed to you, spoon-fed to you by the secular media, is not just twisted and there's not just a bias in it. It's just wildly inaccurate because it's the tiniest portion, it's the tiniest fraction of what's really going on. So you might put yourself in Zechariah's position. You should put yourself in Zechariah's position and take a walk through the church. What do you expect to see when you go down into a gulch with a bunch of scrub pine? You expect to find some hubcaps and some tin cans and some cigarette butts and a 62 Chevy rusted out. And you say, this is the church. This stand of pine, this stand of myrtle, this is the church. A dumping ground for people who drive it on the big highway up there to throw things down. This is the church. No, it's not. No, it's not. That's what you see with your eyes. But that's not what's going on. That's not what the Word of God presents to us. Look with the eyes of faith and see that Christ is still the head of the church. With all the follies that are occurring, with all the garbage that's lying about, with all the lowliness of what you see presented there, and that lowliness is genuine and real in history, but it's not the whole picture. Remember that God is still on his throne, God is still in control, Christ is still the head of the church. All the various follies that we perpetrate in the church have not dethroned him successfully. They could not possibly do so. God is visiting these things upon us in order to chastise us, but not because, and he tells us to stand against it, but not because there is any genuine threat. I would like you to turn briefly to Acts chapter 19. I'm not going to give you the context of this. I'm not going to go through it in detail, I mean. This is an account of Paul's ministry in the city of Ephesus. Many wonderful things happened. He was there for a number of years preaching the Word of God. I just want to pick up on one verse 20. I want you to look at what was happening there in Ephesus. And we know that this is happening throughout the course of the church's history overall, but I want to point out that at particular points in history, and at this point, at Ephesus, at a particular time, this was true. And I believe, and I trust the Lord, that this is true in our community, in our day, now. It's one thing to believe that it's happening because you see it in the Word of God, and that's what we're called to do. But it is a glorious encouragement when you not only see it in the Word of God, but you start seeing it with your eyes. When you pray like John Knox prayed, Lord, give me Scotland or I'll die. When he prayed that, give me Scotland or I'll die, he didn't have Scotland. But he said that after God blessed, he said it was as though men had rained from the sky. That's what God did, and that's what God has done at multiple times throughout human history. This is what it says. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. I want you to think about this. The word of God grew mightily and prevailed. We preach the word of God. The word of God is true, and it is true. And I'm glad to be a preacher of the true word. And we as a congregation of God's people preach the good word. The word of God is good. It is holy. It is righteous. It is pure. We preach the good word. It is also the beautiful word. When we preach the gospel to people, the Bible tells us that the feet of those who preach the gospel, those feet are beautiful feet. The word that we proclaim is a beautiful word. So it's true, it's good, and it's beautiful. But what God has given us here, at this time, at this place, is the prevailing word. In a battle, when the forces collide, one side prevails or the other side prevails. The word of God prevails. In Ephesus, at this time, it says, the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. I don't know about you. I don't want to preach just a true word and just a good word and just a beautiful word. I'm content to do that if that's what God wants. But I'm not content with that, because I don't think that's where the word of God tells us. The Bible tells us that we are to declare a prevailing word. Well, what does that mean? That means that the whole Moscow Pullman area is to be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The prophet declares that's going to happen, and it's just a question of time. Now, when Christians look away from the circumstances that surround them and look at what the Bible says about those circumstances, we can take great encouragement. The Lord is going to set up a surveyor's line. The Lord is going to rebuild Jerusalem. The Lord is going to rebuild Zion. This is going to happen. We don't have an earthly temple anymore. Why? Because you are the temple. And the Lord is still building his temple. The surveyor's lines are now going out over the whole earth. The work is now being done everywhere. What we do is we look at, some people are content not to rest on the power of the Holy Spirit, but more on the power of inertia. They preach the same things. They mumble glorious texts through their noses and hope that this is somehow going to accomplish things. And they're afraid to pound the pulpit or pound the Bible because a cloud of dust might obscure them entirely. And then we react to this in the flesh. That is a fleshly inertia, but then we react to that in the flesh, and we say, oh, look, this is boring and dry and dull and hymns and blah, 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 blah. Let's get a youth minister in here on a unicycle, and let's get some dancing bears and dancing girls over here. And the next thing is going to be dancing girl bears, and I don't... let's liven this worship up a little bit. Well, it is all. Both of those responses are a response of unbelief. There are people who say true words and don't think about them. And there are people who insist that we're to think about and experience the zeal of whatever it is we're doing here. I don't know. I haven't heard any content sermons for a long, long time. I haven't heard the truth of the word for a long time. What we need to recognize is the church is in a lowly condition now. The church in North America is in ruins. We think that we've got it together. We've got a lot of money. We've got a lot of things going on. Got programs. We got radio stations. We got bookstores that sell all kinds of crap. Now that is our legacy. That is what we do. And we do it by the ton. The church is in a lowly condition. It's awful. And it makes anybody who loves Jesus Christ and loves the Word of God and loves what God has given us looks at that and says, it's hopeless. You just look at the myrtle trees, and that's all you see. Scrub pine, it's just not much. Let's go home. Let's wait till the resurrection. Maybe it'll be good in heaven, I don't know. But that's not the case. Look where Zechariah tells you to look. God is still God. Jesus Christ is still the Lord of all. Jesus Christ is still the Lord of the nations. He's still the rider on the red horse. He still controls everything. He's still the master of all armies. He still has the word of all authority. And what does he intend to do? He intends to do what he told us to do as the instruments in his hand when he told us in the Great Commission in Matthew 28 to preach the gospel, disciple the nations. He said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go, disciple the nations, baptizing them and teaching them obedience. We say, well, Lord, we'd love to do that if that were possible, but we all know that it's not possible. Well, all unbelievers know that it's not possible. Believers know that what God tells us to do will be done.
What God tells us to do, what God decrees, will be accomplished. And this is the goodness of God. And this is why, in Zechariah, these words are words of great comfort. These words are words of great encouragement. As you look around at the evangelical world today, I hope in the flesh you're tempted to despair. If you're not tempted to despair in the flesh when you look at the evangelical world today, you're frankly not paying attention, or you're part of the problem. I hope you're tempted to despair. And in the name of Jesus Christ, I command you not to despair, because the Lord is King, the Lord is God, and He will save us. Let's pray together. Father God, we conclude our hearing of the word, and we turn now in the Lord's Supper to feast upon it. We do not know how or why you are so pleased to dwell among us and be our God, allowing us to be your people. We do know that you've done this through the merit of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, but we do not pretend to understand all the mysteries associated with this grace. Nevertheless, we celebrate it and declare it. I pray that you would enable us in this community, in this congregation, to declare it to a watching world, a watching town. Bless what we have just done, and bless wonderfully what we are about to do. In Jesus' name, amen. May the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power. And God's people said, Amen. Amen.